everyone. My apologies for leaving the laptop up here when I didn't need it. It's very out of character for me to just leave things lying around. I'm not sure why that's a joke, but we spent the last day and a half talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and when we started, we made a big deal about Jesus' opening words, that he started with, blessed, blessed, blessed. Well, the next most important words to the opening words are the closing words, and that's what we're going to consider this morning. Why does Jesus end his sermon with the words that he does? Verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That's in verse 21. In verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words and acts on them will be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. So, why would Jesus end his sermon with the statement that saying is not good enough and hearing is not good enough, only doing is good enough? Well, if you go to an aquarium, you'll see a sign on the fish tank, and it says, do not tap on the glass. You go, why would they put such a sign on there? Why would they bother doing that? Well, it's because they are students of human behavior. They have seen thousands of people go through, and they have seen the tendencies of humans, and that they go up and they tap on the glass. So they put a special sign there in order to divert the flow of humanity into a different channel, divert it from a flow which it normally goes down, and divert it into a different channel. And we really got to focus on these last words of Christ, because he has been observing people throughout all his life and all his ministry, and he's been exhorting them, and he's given them all kinds of information, and he has seen that the most common thing to happen after hearing a whole bunch of good information is for people to go on their way and do exactly what they were doing the week before. So, this is our big challenge for all the information that we've heard this morning and this weekend and that we've read. And there's a premise that knowledge is only useful if you do something with it. Right? If you're on a plane and you know there is a ticking time bomb on it, okay, you have knowledge, but if you do not change your actions, disaster is assured. And the only thing that changes the course of events is if you take that knowledge and you turn it into something active. This is a big problem in the corporate world as well. You know, companies will organize big management meetings and they'll set out all kinds of agendas of how things should be done and the way we should be and the goals we should strive for, and everybody goes back to their cubicles and they keep doing exactly what they were doing the week before. So there's a book out there called The Knowing-Doing Gap. So there's knowing and there's doing, and for some reason there seems to be this gap between the two concepts. So think of it this way. I have in my head a picture of an incredible painting. Okay, and I can spend a lot of time researching painting. And I can look into romanticism versus surrealism, and I can go to museums and I can examine how the different painters carried out their craft. But at what point am I a painter? Right? I can go to a lot of restaurants, and I can read a lot of cookbooks, and I can eat a lot of food, but at what point am I actually a cook? And I do this with sports all the time. I watch a lot of soccer. Right? I know the positions of the various players in the English Premier League and how they're doing this season and where this particular team falls short and that coach needs to change this behavior. At what point am I an athlete? So what Jesus is saying is that having all that information bouncing around in your head creates the possibility of a delusion. We've talked about a lot of delusions this week. Things that make you think you're righteous, but maybe you're not. You know, charity, that maybe you think you're righteous because you're charitable, but maybe you're not. Maybe you think you're righteous because you love, but maybe you're not. Well, the big delusion at the end is that somehow this saying things and this hearing of things can be misconstrued as righteousness. And Jesus is saying, it's not. You know, the people that make it into the kingdom are not the ones who just say. They're not the ones who just hear. They're the ones who actually do. If we look at James chapter 2, verses 20 to 26. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Rahab knew what was going on, right? We know from her conversation with the spies. She knew what was happening. She knew what these armies entailed, that there was a plan that God had for the land. She had all the information. If she hadn't have turned that information into different choices in her life, and she would have done otherwise, then she would have been doomed along with the rest of the people in Jericho. The thing that made the difference for Rahab is she took that information and she applied it to making a different choice. So the most dangerous thing we can do here this morning, and really every Sunday morning, is to show up here and then leave and have our choices be completely unaffected by any of the information that we've heard. So there's a knowing-doing gap. Well, where does it come from? Why do we know but not do? And I'm going to propose there's sort of two main reasons. One of them is laziness. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but just acknowledge that it's there, that doing involves effort, and effort we usually try to avoid whenever possible. But there is another aspect to it, and that is that doing means learning, and learning means mistakes. And I'll just take an excerpt from this book, The Knowing-Doing Gap. One of the most pervasive emotions in the North American workplace today is fear. And the reason there is so much fear is that everybody wants to build a learning organization, but nobody actually wants anyone to learn. Learning requires tolerating people who make mistakes. Learning requires tolerating inefficiency. Learning requires tolerating failure. Learning requires letting people try things they've never done before, things that they probably won't be very good at the first time around. What's going to happen when I take that paintbrush and start trying to paint? What's going to happen when I say, I'll make dinner tonight? It's bad, don't worry. But what's going to happen if I actually go out on a soccer field and try to join a soccer team? Okay? All that information, it's not useless information, you know, like there is some value to that information, but I'm going to be in for a tremendous shock that the difficult thing in life actually wasn't collecting the information. The difficult thing was translating it into a behavior, right? I can study all the physics of a pass. Okay, so when he kicks it, it's going to go on this arc, and I've got to cushion it with just the right number, you know, and I could draw it out, I could make diagrams. But when I go out on the field and somebody kicks the ball at me, I'm going to look like a fool. It's inevitable that I'm, at the start, going to look like a fool. It's not going to work. It's going to be a rude awakening. And This fear is why a lot of people don't try new things. As soon as you go in and actually start doing it, you discover you're not very good at that thing, and that destroys your self-image. We like to think of ourselves as being good at things. And if we don't feel that we're good at it, we'd rather not do it at all. And we like other people to think that we are good at things. And so if we're in any kind of public situation where you might be doing something and other people may notice that you're not very good at that thing, we'd rather talk about it or hear about it than actually do it and risk the fact that our community might think less of us. And there's another dimension. We might be worried that God will think less of us. Because if we go out here and maybe we want to reach out to a brother who isn't here this morning, but what if we say the wrong thing? What if I call him up, and I'm not very good at just cold calling people who haven't been here. What if I call him up and I accidentally offend him and then he's like, that's it, I'm never coming back. You know, it would be all on my head. I wouldn't want to take that risk, right? Surely there are other people in the community much more qualified to reach out to the people who are out here. And so our fear of God's judgment can paralyze us. There's another dimension too. This is also from the same book. Mistaking talk for action is worse than just a simple error. Talk can actually drive out action. Studies about the way that meetings actually work demonstrate that negative people are perceived as being smarter than positive people. That is, being critical is interpreted as a sign of intelligence. Okay? So when the ecclesia gets together to discuss a proposal on how we could do something, the people who point out the most number of ways it could all go wrong will be perceived by our human nature as being very smart people. Oh man, like they just have a great imagination for thinking of how this could all go sideways. Right? And all the we elevate those people, and they contribute to a fact that nothing ends up happening. And mathematically, there's always more ways something can go wrong than how it can go right. But that form of communication, that form of environment, suppresses change, suppresses behavioral change. And what is worse in a religious context is that it can appear to be very religious. Right? To point out the flaws in things. We talked about judgment earlier today. Judgment looks very religious. Going around and pointing out what's wrong, very religious. But it's actually not what God is calling us to. Are we helping other people carry their burdens? You know, when people come here, do we accept that they're like soccer players who haven't really played much soccer before? Are we willing to accept that we're going to pass the ball to them sometimes and they're going to drop it? In fact, they might drop it most of the time for a good long while because some of the skills take a long time to refine and we're just going to have to be patient and work with them and help them pick up that ball again and pick up that ball again and pick up that ball again. And eventually, if we're patient enough, they'll get the hang of it. And they might be poor at soccer, but I might be poor at cooking, right? And we can all help each other as long as we can all think of each other as works in progress, as trainees. None of us really have it all figured out. We're all just trying to get a bit better at a bunch of skills which are very difficult to master. And if we need encouragement, Romans chapter 8, we already took a few verses out of Romans chapter 8, but I think it's worth reading them again. We want to cultivate in our communities the courage to take action. And if we're worried about what God will think, Romans 8 verse 1, we read this already yesterday. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And if we jump up to verse 15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoptions as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We are intended to feel like we're part of a family. And your family wants you to succeed. Okay, you can go to your family, and if you have a problem with your family, they're going to try to figure out how to help you succeed. This needs to be our family. And we know that God is our Father, and when we think of his relationship with us, we need to think of it that way, not as a taskmaster who's demanding no mistakes, no mistakes, no mistakes. No, he's a Father who's trying to encourage us to grow. So, how are we going to get this morning from knowing to doing, from hearing to doing, from saying to doing? And I'm going to throw a bunch of ideas your way, and I'm throwing these out there just so that when you leave, you can't say, you can't have any excuse for saying, I'm not sure what I could possibly do or what I could possibly work on. But for one, can you increase in any way your level of service to the community? Can you take on a role that you haven't been comfortable taking on before? Can you widen your ecclesial social circle? You always talk to the same people every Sunday? How about you talk to somebody else? How about you learn something from somebody else? Can we talk more about things that actually matter? We spend an awful lot of time just in the sort of noise chatter, and there's a certain amount of that which is necessary, but at some point, we should be having meaningful conversations. When I go to Bible school, I've tried for the last few years to have one question that will drive a spiritual conversation. And it has been surprisingly difficult to find one thing that I can bring into a conversation that will make it a positive spiritual conversation. Because I've gone to Bible school for certain years where you talk to 30, 40 different people over the course of the week, and it's all been trivial things that they're not completely unimportant, but they never get to the heart of what we truly believe. I mentioned, can you reach out to somebody who isn't here this morning? Can you try to understand why they're not here in a compassionate way? Can you try to imagine what you could do as an individual to sort of smooth the path for them to come back? Can you create more space in your life for spiritual health? Can you reduce some of the distractions, you know, whether it's TV or social networks or computers or the internet? There's so many things that can consume our time. Do you have a true Sabbath in your life? Is there a time in your life where you really block out unconditionally everything so that you can focus on godly things? Can you find a resentment that's been lingering in the back of your head and try to figure out how you can let it go? Or how you can reach out to the person that you have that conflict with? Can you find some way to have someone let go of a resentment they have about you? Can you make it easier for them to forgive you? And of course, straight out of the sermon, can you go an extra mile? Can you give a cloak to someone who doesn't even deserve it? Can you reduce your anger? Can you make your yes be yes? Can we protect our eyes, or do we need to pluck them out? Is there an eye in your life that you need to pluck out, or a hand that needs to be cut off? Are we trying to serve God and mammon? Can you reduce the judgmental thinking in your heart? Are you taking initiative? Are you asking? Are you seeking? Are you knocking? And are you taking the narrow gates or the easy gates? Because inactivity is the easy gate that most people flow through. But making a specific change in your life is absolutely the narrow gate, and only a few people will do it. So we look at these verses now at the end of Matthew 7. Two men building houses. And one of them has a much more efficient way of building it. He builds it on the sand. And the other one takes his time and builds it on the rock. And one of the most prevalent Christadelphian misconceptions is that the rock is Christ in this parable. The rock is not Christ. Both of these men have Christ in their life. Both of them heard. Sorry, I have the wrong page. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them The difference between the wise man and the foolish man is simply action. They both had the same information from Christ. The rock that they're building on is that difficult task of actually changing their behavior. And when the house is done and you look at it, at first glance you can't tell who took the hard road and who took the easy road, because it's easy to talk the talk. But what is the caution? Verse 27, the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It says in Matthew 18, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. So, in your life, if you're in a good place, it is inevitable that you will hit a rough patch. At some point in the future, you're going to hit a rough patch. And the thing that is going to carry you through that rough patch is how much of your behavior you changed in this moment you have now. This moment is your preparation for the next trial in your life. And if you waste this time of preparation, when the next trial hits, you risk getting blown away. We started on Mount Sinai talking about legalistic religion. And the thing is, a legalistic religion is afraid of action, because action equals mistakes. So legalistic religion likes the notion of spirituality as going to a high mountain and separating yourself from the world and sitting in a room without any distractions, and that way there in safe inactivity, secluded from reality, you can actually be righteous. That's the legalistic mindset. Of course, Christ defeats that. But well, actually, let's look at Matthew 25, 25. The parable of the talents. We're starting at verse 24. And the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid. And I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. He looks at Jesus as a hard man, as somebody who's demanding no mistakes. There's no room for error here. I'm going to give you this talent. And the simplest way that he could reduce the number of his sins, reduce the probability of sin, was to do exactly nothing. That's the safest course in a legalistic religion, because every action you take has a certain risk of a bad outcome. But if you do nothing, you're safe. And so we have to ask ourselves, is that what God is really looking for? Is God actually looking for the minimum number of mistakes in your life? Or is he looking for the maximum amount of character growth? Because you actually can't have both. If you're going to encourage someone to grow, they're going to make mistakes. That's part of the growth process. And so if you want someone to make no mistakes, well, you freeze them. And you see, you know, you do this as a parent with your kids, you know, when they're in soccer. And you're like, no, don't do that, don't do this, blah, 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 you know. And if you get on their case for every mistake, what do? They don't want to play soccer anymore, right? They're afraid to touch the ball. And if I just sit there and try to get picked last or don't go into the fray, that's the safest place. I can avoid all criticism by doing nothing. But it's deadly for us, right? We shouldn't have that religion. We should have a religion of action. So one analogy that works for me is, imagine that you're at the circus and you're performing the high wire act. And so you climb up this long, long ladder to a very small platform perched high above, and the whole world is watching you. And between you and the life that Jesus wants you to live is a very narrow road that looks very shaky and difficult and dangerous. What are you going to do? Right? The safest thing to do is to just stand there and never take that step onto that wire. In a way, you're guaranteed not to fail in the most unimportant way, which is the way where everybody sees you fall. Guaranteed not to fail that way, but in a different way, you're guaranteed to fail in terms of walking towards Jesus and the life he wants you to live. So what do we need? Where can we find the courage to say, I'm going to take a step out onto this wire, and I'm going to take two steps, and I'm going to take three steps? Wouldn't it be great if we had a safety net spread out underneath? If we had some kind of concept that said, if you fall, we're going to catch you, and we're going to pick you up, and we're going to help you back up that ladder, and you'll have the second time a little bit more experience on that high wire out. And you might make it one step closer to where Jesus wants you to go. And you'll probably fall again. Because nobody masters a high wire on his first try, or third try, or tenth try, or 20th try. And every time you fall, there's a safety net that catches you and lets you climb back up and try again. Now, what are you trying to get out of life? If what you're trying to get out of life is to never be seen to fall, to never have that terrible feeling in the pit of your stomach as you're falling, then you're never going to walk towards Christ. And this safety net, of course, is grace. That's why we're here this morning. We're here where Jesus is saying, you know what? I know it's a tough road, and I know it's an ideal that you can't achieve, but I want you to try with everything you've got to get to the other side because you believe in it. Because you believe that the other side is better than this side. That this side is no place to be. And there's going to be a lot of uncomfortableness along that journey. But every time you fall, I'm going to be there. And I'm going to catch you. And we're going to dust you off. And we're going to climb back up that ladder. And we're going to try again. Romans chapter 5. Verses 20 and 21. The law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can't fall more often than Jesus is willing to pick us up. The crucial ingredient in our life, there's two things, the wanting to be where Christ is and the courage to take those steps. And the reason Christ has given us this grace is to give us the courage to step out there, to take a risk, and that if we make a mistake, he's going to catch us. So we talked about the ninth beatitude yesterday in terms of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And when he had finished washing their feet, he said, you know, that the servant is greater than the master is greater than the servant, but you should treat each other in the opposite way, where for the greatest among you should serve the least among you. And then he said, you know these things. Blessed are you if you do them. So he had the same concern there. You know these things. But the blessing comes from actually doing them. And so the exhortation I'd like to leave with you this morning is that we're not living life in order to have minimum mistakes. We're living life in order to have the maximum character growth, the maximum opportunity to demonstrate how Jesus would live if he was here today. So we know these things, and blessed will be if we do them.